Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study as we continue in our Advent study using Timothy Keller's book, Hidden Christmas, The Surprising Truth Behind the Birth of Christ. Hope everyone is doing well this week as we will be looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, looking at selected verses from the well-known account of the Magi, the wise men, coming to visit Christ's child, Mary and Joseph, and various aspects of that visit. So by God's grace, let us hear the reading of his word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Picking up in verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. But when he heard from Archelaus, who was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. We've just read God's word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, as we continue on this Advent journey to Bethlehem and to the manger, open our hearts wide to your love, open our hearts wide to the good news of the gospel, and open our hearts wide to the mystery of faith and what it means to live out that faith in the power of your Spirit. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Timothy Keller, in chapter 4, entitled, "Where is the King?" he begins by giving an overview of this account that we just read and kind of breaking it down, explaining it at some level. And, of course, he's talking about this famous account that Matthew records of the wise men coming to not only see the king born of the Jews, but to worship. And that's one of the strong emphasis throughout the scriptures and one of the indicators that Jesus is God with us. For only God is worthy and due our worship. And immediately in this story, we see those who are not even a part of the Jewish community having an understanding that this child is to be worshiped. Jesus is an infant in Bethlehem, so this account didn't happen immediately right after Jesus was born. And some scholars think that Jesus might even have been up to 2 years old at this point. But that's for discussion. But obviously Jesus is an infant at this point. And the wise men see the star, but they can't quite locate where the baby is, the infant. And they go to King Herod. And they ask Herod, thinking that surely someone being born of this status in their mind, the king would also be aware of that and have details. And Herod inquires of the religious leaders where the baby was to be born, and it's prophesized. It didn't come as a surprise that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And who was King Herod? And Timothy Keller kind of covers the surface level of Herod, but Herod was basically a very evil, neurotic, and paranoid king who would do nothing and stop at nothing to ensure his power, even to the point of executing members of his own family that he thought might possibly be a threat to his crown. And so that's the kind of person we see here that's on the throne as king. And Herod's response, he knows how to manipulate. He knows how to try to maneuver and get what he wants. And so he speaks cordially and kindly and encouragingly to these wise men, and also says, I too want to come and give adoration to this child, which of course was a lie. It was all a pretext so that he might have access to eliminate this now new possible rival that has come. And the wise men do find Jesus, they do worship, and they express their gifts to the royal family. And then the wise men are warned in a dream, as we read, not to go speak to Herod, but to go home by another way. And we see in Matthew's gospel, we saw it last week, where an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream that he should not dismiss and put away Mary for the child she had was from the Holy Spirit. And now we see God communicating in dreams now to these wise men. And these wise men respond in obedience and heed that direction from the dream, and they go home by another route. And Herod, as you can imagine, was outraged and furious that he'd been outwitted by these men. And so then we read the heartbreaking account. We didn't go into it, but the heartbreaking account where Herod kills those children that we read, two and under, known as the slaughter of the innocent. And as Keller mentions, we would think, wow, how many people or how many children would that involve? In that small community, scholars estimate that the children killed were 25 to 30 in number, which is heartbreaking. Any number would be a tragedy and an outrage. But Keller also notes that based on the atrocities that King Herod had done, because people have raised the question, well, if this really had taken place and the slaughter of the innocent really happened, why isn't there some kind of historical record to document that fact? And with Herod and his track record and his evil deeds and exploitation of people, it didn't even seem to warrant a footnote on the annals of history. So we have that as the backdrop of what's going on. And then God warns Joseph in a dream that with Herod's murderous intentions, that Joseph now flees to Egypt. And there's a community, a Jewish community in Egypt that apparently they live in until Herod dies and Joseph gets the direction to come back to Israel. And we're told that Jesus is raised in Nazareth. Joseph takes him to this small town, which really it's a backwater community. It's of no account. It's of no mention. It has no status, no prestige, not even worthy of highlighting. It might be the joke of the town's so small, you go through a town and it's got a stop sign, welcome, and on the other side says goodbye. Or the joke that the town is so small that when someone moves out, they change the number of the population from 15 to 14, something like that. So Keller notes that Jesus himself was once a refugee driven out of his homeland. And we get the idea again of how disparaging people viewed Nazareth when Jesus has begun his earthly ministry. And he meets Nathanael, and they're told that to come see Jesus. And he goes, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" So that was the reputation that Nazareth had. And then Keller makes the observation that this account only occurs in Matthew, and that obviously all four Gospels—Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John—had a tremendous amount of material to work with, and they had to pick and choose what they were going to include in their gospel, in their writings. And it was almost like it's been described as someone who comes up on the scene of an accident, and one reporter will focus on one detail of the accident. Another reporter, she might focus on the family, and another reporter might come in from another perspective. And all the perspectives together complement and present a more full account of what happened. They're not contradictory. They just fill out the account more fully. And so Keller encourages us to ask questions. This is a good biblical Bible study principle of asking, why has Matthew preserved this account for us? It reveals, and he goes, ask the question, what does it reveal about who Jesus really is? What does it reveal about what Jesus has come to do? And what does it reveal about Jesus' message and ministry among us? And Keller breaks this chapter into three mini sections. The first section is called The Threat of Christ's Kingdom. And he talks about the account that we've read of the account of deception and fear, bloodshed, injustice, and homelessness. It's all too familiar in our world. This is not a news flash to any generation living on planet Earth, from way back when to today to going forward. And he points to the fact that there is the reality of evil is alive and well across this planet, and it seems to be growing and spreading. Now, some people in our day will actually call into question whether there really is an evil, or is it just more of an illusion, or is it, how can we be sure? And that's when you get into relative truth and things like that. But the biblical account is very clear, and I think any of us are honest, is that you look around and you're saying, there evil is happening. Human beings are doing bad things to other human beings. Individually and in groups and countries. That's just the world in which we live. So as we acknowledge the evil in our world, what's our response and how do we seek to understand it? And Keller talks about how some approach evil and they blame those who have the power and the financial resources for what's going on in the world. And all the badness and all the brokenness that's created and the selfishness and the exploitation and all the rest. Others blame the problem of evil on what he calls the shiftless poor and the immoral elites, those who aren't carrying their weight or managing their load or contributing to society and bringing everybody down. And he notes that the biblical perspective is we can't point fingers at others without including pointing the finger also at ourselves. Someone has made the observation that when you point your finger at someone, notice that there's at least three other fingers pointing back at you. And the idea is that there is evil, there is brokenness in every human heart. And that plays itself out in different levels and in different measures and in different force in various relationships that we see. And then for some, Keller sort of brings about a twist. He sort of flips the script, so to speak, where he says, King Herod's reaction to Christ is, in this sense, a picture of us all. So obviously, none of us are mass murderers. But he says the idea of how Herod wanted to tightly control his life and not relinquish the reign that he had. He wanted to be the king of his world and his kingdom, that that is a picture and microcosm for each of us. For all of us, really, as Dallas Willard has said, has a kingdom. And a kingdom is understood as that small sphere of influence in which we live, in which we have a contribution, which we have a say, which we have input. So we all have our little kingdom. And God wants to rule in our hearts in that kingdom, and for us to worship him and to follow him as our king. And so, again, so Keller brings it back to the fact that ultimately when it comes down to the power and authority and control in our lives, we all fall into the King Herod camp. And now, one of the things I wish that we could have as a part of this Brown Bag Bible study is to have it more conversational and to be able to sit around a table and discuss some of these topics rather than me sort of giving a mini lecture on them. So I just wonder, as you think about what Keller is saying here, that we're all like King Herod in that sense of control, wanting to rule our own little kingdom, what's your initial thought in response to that? Is it pushback? Is it, well, maybe, no, yes? Again, I would love for us to be have a more fuller conversation about that and get your thoughts. But I think what Keller is doing is he's challenging us to think about who is on the throne of my life? Who is on the throne of my heart? Or as the famous poem says, I want to be the captain of my own ship. And he draws our attention to Luke 14:26, where he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and child, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Obviously, that's very strong and confrontational language to us. And he goes on to say that this is not a command to literally become hateful towards one's family. He is calling, rather, Jesus is calling for an allegiance to him so supreme that it makes all other commitments look weak, look secondary, or all other commitments are subservient under the loyalty and authority of Jesus as our King. It is a claim of absolute authority, a summons to unconditional loyalty, and it inevitably triggers deep resistance within the human heart. In other words, we don't want to let go control of our lives easily. We're glad to embrace Jesus as the Christ child and add him onto our life and to celebrate what the Christ child can do for us. But Keller, I think, is hinting at, alluding to the fact that we really push back if we think this Christ child can make any demands upon us. And Keller lays out that theme of deep, heartfelt resistance in various ways. And I encourage you to look at that as he explores some different passages in Romans. And he makes a biblical case, I believe, that the human heart, the human mind, the human will, left to itself, and that phrase, left to itself, is vital and critical to understand. If it left to itself, humans are and always will be at enmity, in opposition with God and God's claim on our lives. And one of the passages he brings in is in Romans 8. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Now, we're not accustomed to using the word the mind governed by the flesh, as Paul uses it, because the word flesh in Greek that he uses is sarx. And that word can simply mean the stuff we're made of. Blood, brains, bones, skin, everything that constitutes our physical well-being, our physical anatomy, that can be seen as sarx, the flesh. But here the Apostle Paul is using the word Greek sarx to refer to our fallen human nature, that which is referred to in Genesis chapter 1 with Adam and Eve as they eat the fruit of the tree that God has specifically and directly commanded them not to eat from, and it was an act of rebellion and disobedience against God. And as we see from that, the reflection of the fall of human nature to push back against God as God. We might be willing to give lip service to that, but that higher power is there more to serve us than we are to follow and serve the serve God as righteous and holy and majestic. Now, while Keller doesn't use the phrase fallen human nature, he captures it when he writes, according to the Bible, the evil of the world ultimately stems from the self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and self-absorption of every human heart. Each of us wants the world to orbit around us and our needs and desires. We do not want to serve God or our neighbor. We want them to serve us. In every heart, there is a little King Herod, end quote. So he goes on to say, one of the hidden truths of Christmas is the reality of our King Herod-like natural resistance to God and his claims upon our life. And the idea, in thinking about this, is that Jesus comes to us as a child, bringing to us the gift of God, of life, of relationship. And when Jesus lays it out later on, of the abundant life, and that we are belong to God, and the gift of being dearly beloved children of God, with all of that. And yet the idea, as we think about Christmas and giving our own gifts to family and friends, is that we're then called to give the gift of life that God has given to us back to God. And the only way we can do that is because Christmas tells us that God can be trusted, that God is for us, and that if we give our life back to God as a gift, the gift that we first received, God will bless that gift in our lives and bless it in such a way that we can be a blessing to others in ways that we otherwise would not be able to. So Keller then moves to the second section called Getting Out of Denial. And he expands on that particular hidden truth of Christmas in terms of getting out of denial. And what he's saying is, he lays out with the question, do you know that there is a deep hostility in your heart towards God? And now the idea of hostility, that's a pretty strong word, and we're going to look more at that in a second. So the idea might be to push back, but the idea is, do we realize within our hearts that there's a sense that we push back, that we resent, or we might even reject the commands of God in our lives because we don't want to let go of our control? We would never say that we are hostile to God, but as we seek to live our lives, it reflects a sense of opposition to God if we don't follow his commands. For Jesus said, the expression of love for God is, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Again, commands that aren't arduous or overbearing, but commands that give life and that lead us into the service of God and neighbor. So, and if a person answers that question is, do you know that there is this deep hostility in your heart towards God? And if the answer is no, Keller says that person is in denial. This resistance or resentment or rejection, this is my own paraphrase, of God partially or fully includes not only non-believers, but Christians as well, as Keller will encourage us to take a look at. Again, I wish we could have a conversation around the table to sort of explore this a little bit more and to go a little bit deeper with it. But regarding those who are unsure about Christianity or don't believe in the existence of God, Keller quotes Thomas Nagel, a philosopher who is an atheist. And he has an extended quote that I think might be helpful for us to read. Nagel's saying, "I am talking about the fear of religion itself. I'm speaking from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that my belief is right. But here's the crux of the matter. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not rare." And Keller goes on to expand on that, and saying that the Apostle Paul's declaration about how all human beings naturally resent the claim of divine sovereignty in their lives, that basically is what Nagel is saying with his phrase, cosmic authority problem. And the idea is, I'm willing to follow Jesus, but I'm only willing to go so far. That is, in a sense, an opposition and a pushback to Jesus' claim on our lives as our Lord and as our Savior. For Christians, Keller moves from those who don't believe, and the reason why they would be in denial of who God is, and whether they are hostile to God. They don't even believe in God, so why am I hostile to Him? For Christians who might say, how can we be enemies of God? Keller goes on to bring up some of the concerns they might have by saying, doesn't the Apostle Paul say that through Jesus we've been reconciled to Him, at peace with Him, found in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Yes, says Keller, that is wonderfully true. He has forgiven us and we are reconciled to Him. But Keller asserts we must recognize, as Paul shows us in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, that you still have a heart with residual anger and hostility to God. Now, I don't know about you, but in thinking about those words of anger and hostility to God, I had to wrestle with those words and kind of think that through, because that is such strong language. And I think then, as I was doing that, about the language of the Psalms, and to think how the psalmist, at times when the psalmist was at a crisis point in his life, where it looked like his enemies were closing in on him and were going to crush him and destroy his life, or everything in his world had been turned upside down. And the psalmist is angry with God. The psalmist is impatient with God. The psalmist is so frustrated with God. We see the psalmist will say, "My God, my God," and, or say, "How long, O Lord, how long? Like, when will you act?" But in the end of those psalms, the psalmist always comes back around to affirming his trust and his hope in God. So there was this dance, this struggle that the psalmist would have based on what was going on in his life at that time. And yet in the end, his faith would lead him through whatever anger he had about his life situation back to his trust and hope is found supremely and ultimately in his God. And so in thinking of anger, and how we can love someone, but we can get angry with them. And of course, anytime we have our anger directed towards God, that would be misplaced anger, because God always, always acts righteously and according to His purposes in our lives to fulfill His will and work to our benefit, even though we can't see that benefit or the value of that at the time. So I think of hostility also in the sense of disobedience. And we all know that we sin, we fall short of the glory of God, and we disobey God, even we know what we should do. And we will push back on God's commands when it challenges and conflicts with our own personal plans and desires. So I think that's where Keller is going when we talk about the hostility and anger of God, is when we want to go our own way and when we want to follow through with our plans, our goals, our desires, regardless of what we think God would call us to do, or live our lives and compromise and rationalize because it appeals to us and to our fallen nature, even though we know it goes against what God has laid out as what's best for humankind. Keller asks, why do you think it is so hard to pray? How many times have you said, I will never do that again, and 2 weeks later, you do it again? And when he said 2 weeks later, I thought, wow, he's being pretty generous. And also think about the idea of the study of God's Word, where we believe it is life-giving, and it reveals God's love for us, and it calls us to a higher ideal and how we can live knowing that God in Christ and the Holy Spirit lives within us. And yet we are so slow, so often, to get into God's Word or to spend any depth or deep thinking or time with it and to see how it might transform us, to change us, to challenge us. God's Word has been said, it comforts the afflicted and it afflicts the comfortable. I think another way to say this is, why do I sometimes think, say, and act the way I do when I know that it does not show love for God, nor does it show love for neighbor? And then Keller moves us to the last section of this chapter, the weakness of Christ's kingdom. And, of course, many commentators have commented on this, how Jesus was born into this world to a poor peasant family. He was born into this world without any worldly power or prestige or status or position. And they ended up, as I mentioned, living in the backwater, no-account town of Nazareth that had a low reputation. Keller lays out a couple of, I think, helpful biblical examples about how God works, because we're told that the weakness of God confounds this world. But he talks about how God worked through the Jews, a small nation and a little race that is seldom in power, not the Egyptians or the Romans or the big power brokers of the day. God dispatched Goliath not with a bigger giant, but with a shepherd boy, one at whom the giant laughed. That's the way God works. How does he talk to Elijah? Through earthquake, wind, and fire? No, through the still, small voice. And later on he goes, over and over and over again, God says, I will choose Nazareth, not Jerusalem. I will choose the girl nobody wants. I will choose the boy everybody has forgotten. Why? Is it just because God likes underdogs? No. He is telling us something about salvation itself. He goes on to say, every other religion and moral philosophy tells you to summon up all your strength and live as you ought. So pause there. And one of the reasons Keller has made such an emphasis here of how we oftentimes live as if we're our own little King Herod in our kingdom, and how we push back against God and his claims on us, and the idea that Jesus is Lord of Lords, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is that we have to fully appreciate our human condition so we can really receive Jesus, the Christ child, as one who has come to save us from our sins, with the realization that we cannot save ourselves. No matter how much self-help we get, it all falls short. It's all futile when it comes to living a perfect, sinless life that God's holiness requires and calls us to. So Keller, through this chapter, is trying to prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the Christ child as the King of Kings, that the one who will rule in our lives, so we don't just celebrate Christmas through the Advent time, but that as we go from the manger into the new year, Christ is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our lives. And a big part of this is that while we do have a sense of a residual hostility and anger and pushback against God, the incredible good news of Christmas is that God is at work in the world and that God is at work in your life, helping each one of us as we cooperate with Him, as we stumble along, as God picks us back up by His grace and puts us back on the path, that we grow a little bit more like Christ Jesus. And so that hostility and that anger and that resentment and that pushback slowly decreases. And so we become, instead of resentful, we become more responsive to God's call in our lives. And we're more than open to experience the joy of the world that we sing about on Christmas. And so, and then Keller closes this chapter with within the context of the weakness of Christ's kingdom with a comfort and a challenge. And he says, the comfort is, it doesn't matter what you have done in your life. And he goes on to say, it doesn't matter how bad you've been, how disappointing you've been to others, no matter how dreams have been shattered, no matter how far you've fallen short, no matter how low you feel, and you feel like God could never forgive me for what I've done, what I've thought about. The good news and the comfort is, as Keller says, if you repent and come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, not only will God accept you and work in your life, but He delights to work through people like you. So Christmas, as we come to see Christ as the King, is an invitation to participate with the Lord of life and what God is doing in the world. And he goes on then to say, from the comfort that, again, you don't have to earn your salvation, the wonderful good news is that it is a freely given gift. All one has to do is receive it by faith. And when one receives that gift by faith, God is at work in their lives, helping transform them to experience life as God calls us to live. And then he closes with this challenge that it's especially true in North America, that in our world, as we seek to serve God, and in our culture, in our places and work and stuff, it can become easy, especially as we see what's, you know, the lives of the rich and famous and so on, it can become easy to be seduced by power and position, privilege, appearance, and wealth. That can sort of frame and direct our focus and desire to build up our own kingdom within that, to get our self-worth from those things, rather than to get our self-worth from the love of God that He has brought to us in Christ. Keller says, Christmas means that race, pedigree, wealth, and status do not ultimately matter. So that amidst all the gifts that we receive in Christmas, we're asked to consider, do we value the gift the most, or do we value the giver of that gift the most? And of course, the answer is, as when we get a gift from those we receive a gift from those we love, it's the joy of the relationship and the interaction with that person we love, and the gift is a complement to that. But if our focus is on the joy and desire of the gift to the minimal appreciation of the giver, then the whole point has been lost. Christmas is about liberating us from all of this. It means not being prejudiced against the poor. It means seeing the poor, and we think of Jesus saying the poor in spirit, which is all of us, to see each person, no matter where they are in their life, what they have to give or what they have to offer, or their struggles or their needs, as a person for whom Christ has come. That's Christmas. And it's about valuing and serving people regardless of what they can do for you. The Bible talks about that and challenges churches that if you give special pride and place to those who can give more, or is each person, as they come into this sanctuary, we're all on level ground at the foot of the cross, valuing each person as a brother or sister in Christ. So we conclude this chapter with that thought of a comfort and a challenge. with all this realizing is to help us prepare our hearts to receive Christ as he is and as God intended us to receive him and to know him and to love him. So I look forward to being with you next week as we continue on in this journey looking at chapter 5 in Timothy Keller's book. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we stand in awe and are humbled by your amazing grace and your extravagant love. Lord, continue to be with us on this journey as we might live more into that grace and more into that love in such a way that we will honor and glorify you with our lives, that our lives will reflect a pattern and a response of love and joy and cooperation rather than a life that that struggles to walk with you. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.